Acts chapter 2, as we continue on in our series in the book of Acts, I have to say that I had been planning on taking this text as one whole shot, and the more I studied, the more I thought. Even this morning, I said, there's no way to cover it all. So we're going to take a slice out of our text today, and then, Lord willing, return next week and to speak at greater length about another significant item in our text. But we'll begin this morning at verse 37 and read through verse 41. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. You may be seated. Among the many colorful lines uttered by that great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, I think this is at the top of the ones I appreciate. It was in response to a question that was posed to him one time early on in the Reformation. And the question was simply this: how did Reformation come to you? How did Reformation come to Wittenberg? And the answer of Luther that he gave without even pausing to take a breath, he said, me, Philip, and Amsdorf drank beer at the pub and ate sausages while the Word of God did it all. It's a candid answer, but it's a great answer because it's full of theological conviction. You see, at the heart of what Luther is communicating by such a colorful quote is not to call attention to himself, because Luther was not under the opinion that the Reformation came because it was a movement, a social movement, which galvanized around a controversial, heroic, brash figure like himself. Luther understood that the Reformation was something that was being raised up by God, and it was being raised up through a particular kind of means. It wasn't mere revival. What the Reformation was God raising up the church through the means of the preaching of the Word. So you see, it wasn't a movement that was about human causes or human means. It was about a divinely appointed means, God blessing the means of grace, the preaching of the Word. And of course, obviously, that reflects a very high view of preaching. You see, for Luther and for the reformers, what preaching was a means which God had appointed, or better yet, as they like to speak of it, the preaching of the Word was a key. And like a key opens doors, the preaching of the Word was a key which opened and shut the doors to the kingdom of God as men and women responded with either faith or deaf ears. Now, if we take that idea of the preaching of the Word of God as a means that God uses to raise up His church, it seems to me it fits rather well with the context here of our passage in Acts chapter 2, beginning particularly in verse 37, as we see the response of the church to the preaching of the Word, and as we see what God did through the preaching of the Word, which was indeed raise up the church. You see, as we've already spent time on this text and in previous sermons, we have noted that Peter's sermon here in the day of Pentecost comes as a response to a question. After seeing and taking note of and being amazed by the phenomena of Pentecost with their force and the power, the violence of the wind, the tongues resting upon the head, the 120 disciples speaking in foreign languages, making a cacophony of sounds, that the crowd, at least a portion of them, stood up and they said, what does this mean? And you see, as in that moment, as Peter takes note of the response of the crowd there, which probably numbered in the thousands, Peter, hearing that word, stands up and he looks at that crowd and he does something very deliberate. I think that's important for us to consider. He does something very deliberate. You see, what he doesn't do also is helpful to consider. He doesn't hear the question of the crowds and decide that the best way to talk about Jesus is to juggle chainsaws or tiki torches. He doesn't call for the band of disciples to come up and to give a skit to the people to illustrate helpful points about Jesus or to illustrate his life and his travels. No, what the Apostle Peter does is he stands up in that moment in response to this searching question, and what he does is preach the word. And why he does that is because he is convinced and he is persuaded that this is now what Christ has called him to and his church to. No doubt the words of Jesus ringing in his ears from Luke 24:44, right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said that repentance for forgiveness of sins was to be preached from Jerusalem unto the ends of the earth. And in this moment, with the Pentecost phenomena fresh before them in their experience, Peter rises to the occasion and he takes his stand behind the pulpit and he preaches the first Christian sermon, and the Lord blessed it. You could say something of a reformation broke out as the church transitioned from the old administration to the new. A reformation of sorts take place as Peter stands up and breaks open the Word of God. And on that day, we find here in our text that 3,000 souls were added to the church. In other words, the church grew by 26 times in one early morning sermon. And the reason it did that is because the Word of God did it all. I want us to think about that broad theme, the Word of God being that instrument which God uses to raise up His church. And I'm going to break that into a few parts. As I already mentioned, I decided to take certain things out of the sermon this morning because they would tend to overwhelm the centrality of that message. We want to circle back next week and think about other portions of what Peter says here. But the main idea that we want to lay hold of and to dwell upon and to consider for understanding and application is this idea of God raising up the church through the preaching of the Word. And there's three parts of that I want us to think about. Number one, the provocation of the Word. Secondly, the admonition of the Word. And thirdly, the response to the Word. And we'll spend varying amounts of time in those points as needed. But we begin this morning with the provocation of the Word. And make no mistake about it, our text shows us that the Word really did provoke the people who listened. And I want to begin exploring that point by thinking about the backdrop here of the provocation of the Word. Because there's something very important that our text says as it introduces the response of the crowd. It says, now when they had heard. Now your translation may have this put different ways, but literally what the text says is having heard. You see, that places this idea of them being pierced, which is the result. It places this at the forefront. Prior to them being pierced in heart, they heard the Word. And that, I think, is crucial as we start to consider this idea of the Word provoking these people here and of God raising up His church to that provocation of the Word. So let's think about the things that they heard because they're central to why the Word provoked them. And without spending too much time by way of review, I think it's useful for us to consider what they heard. And maybe this is a little summary, and if you've already got it down, that's fine. You can just rest your pen and not take notes and just sort of wait a second until we come back to our main idea here. But it is important that we lay hold of what they heard. And the first thing which they heard was that the sights and sounds of Pentecost was not the result of a bunch of people who'd been hitting the bottle early in the morning. Remember, there was that portion of the crowd that cried out with mocking. And they said, as they heard these, as these men and women begin to speak in tongues, and which is really four different languages, they said, well, they're just full of sweet wine. You see, they examine a supernatural event, and because it didn't fit their preconceived conceptions or high commitments, they stuffed it right into a common sense explanation. They said, well, this is really simple to account for. After all, don't we normally see tongues of cloven fire resting upon heads of people and the sound of mighty, violent, rushing winds? Well, the answer is no. They don't normally see that. But because They couldn't account for it. They made it a common sense thing. And Peter says it's not a common sense thing, and the proof is that it's only 9 a.m. The proof that this is not a bunch of drunk people just blathering out nonsense is it's only 9 a.m. They haven't had time yet to get tanked up. So Peter wasn't trying necessarily to thoroughly refute it as much as give a common sense answer to a foolish common sense explanation. Now, imagine if this had only been a common sense thing. If you could have understood the phenomena of Pentecost from a mere common sense perspective, I want you to ask yourself this morning, could it have been the case that the people who were hearing here would walk away with a stab wound in their heart? No, of course not. That gets us thinking already about the provocative nature of the word. Because what they did not hear was a rationalistic, common sense explanation. What they heard was a divinely revealed explanation. And so now Peter expounds what this was all about. And the first thing, and he says, this is that. If you go back to verse 16, he says, this is the thing which you have seen is the very thing which Joel spoke about. Joel 2. But the key to what he is saying is this, that the only way you can account for these things happening in Joel 2 being fulfilled in your ears is that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. I think it's kind of remarkable as you see Peter quote from Joel 2 and he finishes it off in verse 21. We have a rather strange transition from thinking about Old Testament prophecies to Peter saying, well, listen, men of Israel, you know about Jesus the Nazarene. That's strange. But you see, what Peter has to do is unveil the identity of this Jesus the Nazarene, because it's only on account of who he is that this experience can be described as the fulfillment of Joel 2. And so he reminds them about Jesus, this Nazarene who had been attested to by God by miraculous signs and wonders which had been done under the very nose, and all of them knew about, presumably they knew about at least some of his miracles. And so when Peter is saying, you know this guy that went around and he unplugged deaf ears and helped the blind see and enabled a paralytic man to walk, that guy, he was attested to, you know who he was. But then he doesn't leave it in their hands to sort of figure out. He takes them to the Scriptures. He takes them to Psalm 16, particularly verse 10. He says, David's not talking about himself. David was looking forward and he saw Christ. He says, this Psalm, Psalm 16, is not about David. His tomb's right over there. It couldn't have been about him. This had to be about that Jesus the Nazarene was this Christ, that Holy One, who would not suffer decay. That's critical, as you remember, however, because Peter introduces Joel's prophecy with his own editorial remark. He says in verse 17, and it shall be in the last days. Well, if you go back to your Bible, I don't care if you read it in Hebrew, Aramaic, or any other translation you can think of, Joel 2 does not say, and it shall be in the last days. It simply doesn't. It says afterwards. Which means that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is setting a framework around Joel 2. He's borrowed from Old Testament prophetic idiom, which is about the Messianic era, and he uses a phrase which indicates that Joel 2 can only happen when the Christ comes. So that's what he's doing here. He is saying this Jesus, this Nazarene, this kid who grew up around Lake Galilee and used to skip rocks down by the seashore, the guy that you saw perform miracles, well, guess what? He's the Christ. David spoke of him. But something else Peter had to show is he's Lord. This is exactly what he's doing in our text. He says he shows him Lord. Look at verse 33. Therefore, I want you to remember the therefore. Go back to verse 32. This Jesus, see that? This Jesus, he's talking again about this Nazarene. Now he has to make another movement in the sermon to move from not just Christ, but also Lord. He says, he has been exalted to the right hand. Well, as you go into verse 34, Peter explains. What does that mean? Well, He unveils who Jesus is by appealing to Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord. Wow. Now Peter begins to unfold and unveil the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ. Not just the Nazarene. Not just the Christ. He's my Lord. He is the Lord. And of course that is essential because Joel 2 speaks about the Lord pouring out the Spirit in these last days. So again, what they've heard now is a message that this is Joel 2. It's not some common sense explanation kind of a thing. People hitting the body of two bottle toward it. This is about the fulfillment of Joel 2. And the way it's about the fulfillment of Joel 2 is that this Jesus the Nazarene, well, he is both Lord and Christ. And we know that because the Word of God unveils him to be such. But something else has to be heard here. Something else has to be heard. And it seems to me the thing that ties it all together, this essential cord which binds this together, is found at the very end of verse 36. After Peter has unveiled who Christ is, or who this Jesus the Nazarene is, here's what he says. Whom you crucified. There it is. Whom you crucified. You see, he's already made reference to his crucifixion over here in verse 23 after he introduced him. He says, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. But Peter's not content with that. He circles back at the end of his message. And here's the thing, people of God. The last word of the sermon is the thing that penetrates. Whom you crucified. Remember, I told you as I examined this sermon construction last week, I said it's a marvelous piece of craftsmanship. He takes the audience by the hand, as it were, at points, and every time he wants to drive home something significant in them. And by the way, that's important because remember that this sermon is called forth by a question. They want to know, what does this mean? And so with Peter shooting bullets over their head, none of them are going to land. So at each point along the way, he takes them by the hand. He says, men of Israel, brethren, men of Judea. Boy, it's pretty obvious by the time you get to verse 37 that he didn't lose anybody. Right? He didn't lose anybody. How could you? Whom you crucified. Now notice here the provocation. Having heard, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. You know, this word is only used here in the New Testament. And it basically means, if you would look at how it's used outside of the New Testament, basically you would define it as the sharp pain which is caused by a stab wound. The sharp pain which is caused by a stab wound. And we're told here that they were stabbed in the heart. And the heart is the control center of the human person. Jesus said it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. The Proverbs say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You all remember that Proverbs 4:23. Guard the heart because it's the wellspring of life. It is the center of the human person, and in the depths of who they were when they heard Peter say, as the climax of his sermon, whom you crucified. Well, they were slain by the word pierced in heart. You know, when you hear that language, it's hard not to think of that text you learn on your mama's knee, right? Hebrews 4:12. You remember hearing that? When you were a little one, your mother was teaching you the catechism and she was explaining to you about the Word of God. She says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, able to judge and the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you think about somebody being stabbed to the heart, you think of Hebrews 4:12. This is what the Word is. It's a sharp, double-edged sword. And when it's wielded accurately and precisely in the hands of a skillful swordsman, what it does is it sinks and plunges itself to the depths and cuts away the hardness of heart and deception. And that's what it did here. It was like a scalpel in the hands of a skillful surgeon. Peter, as he preaches the word, drives home the word with absolute conviction as he says, "You crucify." You see, what it means is they were convicted of sin. Remember, we said this morning that one of the overarching ideas that we could use to sort of use as a window into our text is the notion that God is raising up His church by means of the preached word. But you know, something that has to happen in order for God to use the preached word to raise up His church is that He must begin with conviction of sin. And no one ever wants the gospel until they become humbled under the knowledge of their sin. Seems to me that when we take measure of how God raised up this church, one of the things that we would know, one of the important and significant features of this day of Pentecost, is that the word of God came to them like a sharp sword and it stabbed them right to the quick and it wounded them. So when God raises up His church through the word, He begins by bringing it low to conviction of sin. I wonder this morning, is that how you hear the word? When you hear the word expounded, when you hear the law expounded, are you pierced in your heart? Are you pierced in your heart? When you hear the word, are you more than just hearing with your ears? But does the word, you sense that the word has a penetrating force? That's how the word is to be heard. With humiliation, as the larger catechism says, and with conviction for sin. You see, if you were able to peel back the layers of the heart of a believer, what you would find is you could take back all of the layers. What you would find is it would be riddled with holes like a dartboard as the word one time after the other penetrated into the heart and pierced the heart with the knowledge of sin. No one will ever want Christ without it. No one will ever want Christ without it. And that's exactly what happens here. These Jews who come with fullness of breath and pride of life and are inquiring about this and the other thing, well, they're amazed by spectacular things, but, well, they're on the edge. Peter comes and he brings the sword of the word to them. It provokes them. And notice now the response that indicates that there has been a real provocation. The audience cries out and says, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Now, I think it's of some interest to note that this is the same word that you find back in verse 12, in the first response of the audience. Remember, a question of the people called forth the sermon. And notice the very first word that's a part of that question. What? Well, now that they've heard Peter explain and they've heard Peter preach, they have the same question again. What? The first time, they just wanted to know something. The second time, broken under the knowledge of their sin, they're desperate. Now it's a cry for help. Now it's a cry for help. Calvin says the evidence of true conviction of sin is that men seek some remedy at God's hands. The evidence of conviction for sin is that men seek some remedy the hands of God. Before we move on to our next point, I think what we should do here is appreciate that what we have before us in our text is really a model of how to hear. What we have in our text this morning is really a model for how to hear the Word of God. Now, we've noted that this sermon is a piece of craftsmanship, that Peter takes the audience by the hand, that he uses arguments throughout his text, and he makes claims, and then he proves them, and he uses a argument kind of words, which would tell us that he's establishing claims, he's using therefore, it means he's drawing conclusions. I mean, this is a highly sophisticated piece of rhetoric before us. But what I think is so interesting here is not just marveling at the sermon, but seeing what can we learn, not from the sermon construction, but how they responded to the word. Well, here is how they responded. They responded in humility. Having heard, they inquired about what to do. In other words, they were trying to see how the word would benefit them. How could they profit from the word? And there's lots of things that we could say this morning about how do you profit from the word. But as I started thinking about this whole notion of profiting from the word and considering them as an example or a model of what happened in terms of response, it reminds me that when we come to hear the preaching of the word on a regular basis, we come with lots of distractions. We come with a lot of distractions, and if we have not come here this morning with our own distractions, I'll guarantee you that we've encountered distractions since we've gotten here. You know, Jesus talks about this in the parable of the sower. He talks about how when the word of God is being sown, that there is Satan ready, standing by to snatch the seed of the word of God from the heart. You might think this morning that your distractions were overwhelming. It's not just your own personal distractions which you bring to the hearing of the word. There is an intentional, cynical, satanic opposition to you hearing the word. And that is Satan. I wonder if you've ever thought of it this before. Why is it that when you sit down to hear the word of God preached, that all of a sudden you feel aches and pains in your body that you didn't feel 10 minutes before you got here? Why is it that when you sit down for the preaching of the word of God, you've all of a sudden become overwhelmed by distracting thoughts about something you have to do, something very pressing you've got to do next week? You didn't think about it before you walked in the door. Why is it when you sit down to hear the preaching of the word of God, you become distracted by other people? Why is it that when you come to hear the word of God, you're all of a sudden distracted by the bathroom? Even though if you went to a two-hour movie, you wouldn't get up once, or if you were a jury in a courtroom, you wouldn't so much as move. Well, let me tell you, there's a reason why you're distracted. It's not just the sinfulness of your own heart. It's the fact that there is an enemy and an opponent to the preaching of the word of God, and that is satanic opposition. And one of the things that admonishes us too is to remember that when we come here in this hour, our hearing the word of God is an act of worship. It means that we have to come prepared. It means that we need to come with prayer. It means that we need to become pleading with God that He would make this means a gracious means to us. Because remember that the Lord uses preaching not by bypassing the mind and the understanding. He goes straight through the mind. And what we need then is minds that are settled, minds that are disciplined, minds that are composed. And so we pray. Every time after we read the word here, we have a prayer for illumination. We use one of the Psalms, Psalm 119 settings, because what we remember is without the help of the Lord and the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the strength which He provides, we won't be able to hear. And if we can't hear, we can't understand. And if we can't understand, we won't be changed. You see, the means of grace works in a particular way. But here on this day, when God was raising up His church through the means of the preached word, He was granting grace to these people to sit still and to listen. And notice that they do listen. They cry out, "What must we do to be? What must we do about this?" And Peter responds. And now we have the admonition of the word. We saw the provocation of the word, and now we have the admonition of the word. And here's where I took some liberties and began to rewrite the sermon a bit and edit and cut things out, because as a part of the response, Peter says two things. He says, number one, you need to repent, and number two, you need to be baptized in order that you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to ground their response in this promise that the warrant for their turning and repenting and being baptized is that the promise is unto you. And as I thought about that, I said, that's a whole other sermon in a sense. You know, it really is. I mean, just think about it. You have baptism in there. We have the subjects of baptism in there. We have to understand what it means to receive the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the whole argument structure that Peter uses here, which is that the reason why they are to do this is because the promise is unto them and to their children and to as many as are far off. And you start saying, well, what in the world? There's a lot here. But let's keep it simple right now. Let's keep our sights focused on what the text is saying. The text is saying here to us that the first response to the preaching of the gospel is repentance. Peter says here, repent. And it's a word that's used all throughout the Gospels. You'll remember, this is the language which John the Baptist uses. He goes preaching. He called people to repent. And the soldiers and the people came up to him and said, well, what do we do? And he starts saying, you do this, you do that. They called him to repent. Jesus, when he preached, we're told, went around saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Throughout the book of Acts, we find Luke regularly using this word repent as the response to the gospel. So what is repentance, though? What is repentance? And if you look at what the word literally means, it says change your course. Make a U-turn. You're going down life's highway in an eastbound direction, and the word of God says, go west. That's what it is. It's not that hard, but metaphorically here you can see the force and the impact of this word. And what is it that they're doing? Well, these people here have done nothing less than involve themselves in crucifying with wicked hands the Lord of glory. That's not a minor thing. If you drop down to verse 40, Peter accuses them of involvement in being a part of a wicked and a perverse generation. But what's the most important thing they need to repent of? They need to change their mind about Jesus. They need to change their mind about Jesus Christ. What they need to put away is trivial, superficial thoughts of who Jesus is. They need to change their mind about him. He's just not somebody from Nazareth. He's not just some guy who walked around the hills of Palestine like an ancient Che Guevara with sandals on calling for revolution. He's not hippie Jesus. He's not in these ways in which Christ is typically portrayed today in contemporary settings. No, what Peter says is the repentance needs to change in their minds about who he is. He's the Christ. He is Lord. He's the one that was strung up on a cross in order that God's wrath against our sins would be appeased. He is the one that could not be held under the cords of death and in the grip of its power. He's the one that's been exalted to the right hand of God. He is the one who is the subject of prophecy in Psalm 16:10 and Psalm 110:1. He's the Lord of Joel 2. The one who pours out His Spirit upon all flesh. He is the one, as verse 21 says, who must be called upon in order to be saved. So the admonition to these Jews is change your mind, but not just any change of mind, this significant central idea change. Who do you think is Christ? Who is Jesus? Well, then he goes on to tell them that they must be baptized. And you know, the only other thing I want to draw out of this, because I have to come back to baptism and explain it more and think about its relationship to circumcision and so forth. But what I want us to think about here is the warrant, or rather the thing which Peter holds out before them. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. You know, the charge against them is no less than putting Christ to death. And as you think about that in view of this horrible image you have in Matthew 27, particularly it's recorded, Pilate says, I'll release to you one of the prisoners. Do you want this Jesus who calls himself the king? Can I give him to you? And they said, no. We want the robber. We want Barabbas. And the crowd said, let his blood be upon our head. Were these a part of that crowd? I don't know it. Peter regularly here says they were a part of it somehow. But imagine the guilt. They know who this Christ is. And the thing that they know now as Peter has drawn them forward to lean forward on their pew throughout the sermon is one thing they know is they have come under incredible sense of conviction of sin. They want to know what to do about it. Peter says what you need to do is repent. Repent. For the forgiveness and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll talk about this next week, how baptism itself is not the thing that washes your sins. It's a figurative expression of what faith lays hold of. But let us think about it. We've talked about coming under conviction. We've talked about repentance. We don't want to just have law, no Christ. The gospel is being set before us here, and the thing that Peter says signifies and seals it is coming to receive this baptism, which portrays for you what Christ's blood does. It washes us from all of our sins. And so we hear this morning the call to repentance and the call to come forward to receive the forgiveness of sins. Calvin says this needs to have daily use in the church. This needs to have daily use in the church. He says the doctrine of repentance has a daily use. So must we think of the forgiveness of sins. The same is continually offered to us. When we hear the call of the crowd to repent, and we hear the setting forth of the gospel sound, which is that there is forgiveness of sins through Christ's shed blood, that's to you this morning. Perhaps you came this morning with an awareness of your own sins. Perhaps you came with an awareness of your own failings in the Christian life. Maybe you came this morning, you know, you're not measuring up to what God calls you to do. Well, the first thing we do to deal with those sins is to run to Christ. And a great statement that I always like to appeal to in my own thinking about this, it's found in the Belgic Confession. It's a mark of a believer, it says, that they constantly appeal to the blood, suffering, and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The warrant for you to do that is set forth right here in the Word this morning. Peter says, repent, and you will receive what? Forgiveness for your sins. The word for forgiveness means a canceling out of a debt. It's used in commercial sense, of paying off a bill. And this is precisely what the gospel writers use when they want to explain what is the effect of Christ's blood for you. Well, it's the washing away of your sins. It's the canceling of that debt. Sin incurs a debt. The word of God says Jesus paid it. So when you repent this morning and you run to the heavenly throne and you pour out your sins before the Lord with tears and sorrows for them, well, there is a blessing for you, the Word of God says. Christ's blood washes. Well, we've seen the provocation of the Word, the admonition of the Word. Now we have the response to the Word. And the response to the Word here is fairly simple. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. As you look at verse 40, the text explicitly tells you that Peter said many other things. Peter said many other things. What he said, we can't be sure. We get some insight into the nature of the things that he said, and those words solemnly testified and kept on exhorting. We have some sense that these are words which were probably about, as Calvin said, not just the pricking of doctrine, but the pricking of their conscience with the preaching of the law. But one of the things he says very clearly to them is you need to be saved from this perverse generation. He says the problem with you is you have been caught up in the perversity and the corruption and the sin of this fallen human race. And you need to be saved. You need deliverance. You need to turn to Jesus Christ. And notice then the response in verse 41. Those who had received the word were baptized. And the Lord added 3,000. They received the word. Essentially what it means is what Peter has already been calling for in this text. Verse 21, he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He also said in verse 38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what it is to receive the word. It's to call upon Christ for salvation. It's to repent of your sins and to run to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They received the word. And what we learn here, 3,000 souls were added. The church in one morning sermon grew by 26 times from 120 disciples to 3,120. Peter didn't do what Luther did. Sit with Amsdorf and Philip and drink beer and eat sausages at the pub while the Word of God did it all. Peter actually stood up and he preached. But the Word did it all. The Word did it all here. As the Word was preached, God honored the means and He raises up His church. I want us to think about a couple of things by way of application as we conclude this morning. And the first thing that I want us to take away from our text is that God uses appointed means to build His church. God uses appointed means, divinely appointed means, I should add, divinely appointed means to build His church. Larger Catechism 154 speaks about the ordinary means whereby Christ communicates His benefits to the church. You can find this in the other Reformed confessions as well. The Reformed were solid on confessing that Christ appointed means to mediate the blessings of His salvation to His church. The preaching of the Word and the sacrament. The thing that's so interesting to me as you think about the context in the larger catechism speaks of that. It's just expounded the law. It just says then, well, what does a person need to do in order for them to escape His wrath and curse? Well, it says to make diligent use of the means of grace. You see, it speaks of the application of the means of grace in the context of the knowledge of sin. And here you have that. This audience has come into the knowledge of sin. What must we do? Stabbed to the heart. The means of grace are applied. And that's what God used to raise up His church. And that's what God does in every generation, which is a perverse and crooked and morally bankrupt generation. That's the way every generation has been since Adam's fall. And that's the way every generation will be until Christ returns. A crooked, perverse, and corrupt generation. How does God raise up a church in the midst of such corruption? The answer is the means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God. We need to be persuaded of that in our generation. Because in our generation, with its perversity and its corruption, we have concocted new means and new strategies. And everywhere you turn, the church is being encouraged to try out new, creative, interesting, fun things. I almost fell off my chair reading an article last week about a young lady who visited a church that's an up-and-coming church, one of these something kind of churches that everybody needs to take notes on and to read about because they're packing it full of people. And she describes the nature of the worship setting. It's easy to beat up on this stuff, but the fact of the matter is, now this stuff is coming into the Reformed churches. But the description of it just blows the mind. The venue, of course, is obviously one that looks like a nightclub, right? The lights are turned down, except for the ones that flash here and there to give some sort of a psychedelic effect or whatever you want to call it. In the middle of the auditorium, a bunch of people are dancing around, writhing. We're told that they were engaging in interpretive dance and swinging and swaying to the music, which obviously been playing by a rock band. And the lyrics were really full of deep insight. I'm loved and you're good. Repeated over and over again with the refrain of whoa, whoa, and yeah, yeah. While the pastor, barefoot by the way, lays in the prone position on the stage soaking, which I'm told means just bring it, feeling the Spirit's vibes or something like that. Now, this is being set before us as an image of what is successful because it's full of college students and young hipster kind of people who are in the know. And so what the church is being told is, well, let's try this. Obviously something's working, they're full of people. I hear this all the time. It's done to attract people, which is what we all want. We all want to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are caught up and enslaved by the sins of a wicked, perverse generation. But the way you do it is not to replicate Coachella when you come to church. The way we do it is the way the Word of God tells us to do it. Like my old history professor said rather scornfully of us Presbyterian types, it's just four walls and a sermon. It's the means of grace. It's the means of the preached word. It's the means of the sacrament. It's the catechism way. It's the way that God has appointed. He says, come meet Christ here. Not in your glow-in-the-dark wristbands with turn-down-the-light atmosphere and mindless music with repetitive emotional refrains. the way that we grow and build the church and the way that God raises up the kingdom in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation is in a humble way. Not by bowing down and kowtowing to what the word has, the world offers. No, what we would do is what Peter did, what the reformers did. Not man-made means, but Christ's means. I know we know this, and there's a certain extent of preaching to the choir in this, but why is it that the rest of the Reformed Church, or so much of it, is turning away from what it knows? It's because we're losing conviction. It's the quest for relevance. There will be no relevance without truth. We must maintain the convictions of the Word of God. But also for a more fundamental reason. Not just to be right or to be historically reformed or a lot like Calvin. No, it's because at the bottom of it all is this. That man-made means can't cut to the heart and bring forth conviction of sin and new life through Jesus Christ. As we said, what if a common sense explanation was actually the real explanation? That's what the crowd, some of them were saying. That they just drank too much wine. What if that was the explanation? I said, would it ever result in them being pierced to the heart? Would it ever result in them knowing and believing that they have been caught up and enslaved in the corruption and the perversity of a wicked and foolish and sinful generation? No. Because that's not what human means do. That's not what common sense means do. And so I'm struck this morning by whom the Lord added to His church. I'm struck by it. I think we ought to appreciate it because it tells us that God gets all the glory. Who did Christ add to the church that day? Well, He added some Jews. He added some scoffers. He added some people who were accused of stringing up Christ on the cross by wicked hands. He added people who had been ensnared and corrupted by the sins of a perverse generation. In other words, He added people who were sinners to His church. And the way He did that was through the gospel. The way He did that was by holding Christ at the center and saying, that Christ, as He gives Himself in the Word that is preached, well, that's the way that those who are lost and enslaved are saved. But there's good news in it for us, because if that preached Word, that gospel message could save people like the ones in Peter's audience, well, it can save us this morning as well. We remember that every time the Word of God is preached is a time for even the believer to lay hold of Christ with faith, to escape our sins, and to know the relief and the joy and the peace which the gospel provides. And that's what we want to think about. God not just raising up the church, but God raising us up this morning out of the pit and the misery of our own sins. And He does it as we lay hold of Christ. As Christ is in the Word this morning, as Christ is the one who is both Lord and Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, who has poured out what is seen and heard, He has set forth for us to lay hold of here, that we may have forgiveness of sins through His shed blood. May God give us ears to hear and faith to lay hold of our Christ, that we may be raised up and exalted in the heavenly heavenlies with our Savior. Our Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You, Father, for the means. We thank You for how You are pleased through the application of Your Holy Spirit to nourish souls of Your people with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us from human, sinful, ordinary means which are constructed by man's own devising. Help us to hold fast to and lay hold of divinely appointed means. Means which are full of grace and truth and Jesus Christ. And as we do that, O Lord, help us to be built up as Your people in grace and in knowledge, that we may be servants for the kingdom of God and the glory of our Savior. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.